Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those here on the air, we can talk about them. If you have another viewpoint different from that of the host, would like to discuss that on the air too, then feel free to do so. You'll need a phone number and a phone and a question of some kind that you want to raise. Let me give you the number. You'll have to provide the other things. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I will say it looks like our phone lines are full at the moment. And so we'll be talking to these callers and lines will be opening up. Keep this number on hand. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Peter, who's calling from Desmond, Washington. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
That's good. I've got two questions for you, and I can take those off the air.
Okay.
First, I want to say I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
My first question has to do, there are two verses in the book of John. First, in book of John, chapter 5, verse 30 through 33, we read an account of where Jesus says that his witness is not true. Then you move over to John 8, where he says when he bears record of himself, it is true. And how would you reconcile both of those verses? And the second question that I have for you is when it talks about the beginning of James, where James is writing to the 12 tribes, how would you address the claim of certain teachers stating that this book is not meant for Gentile believers?
All right. I'd be glad to answer those questions.
All right. Sounds good. I appreciate it.
All right, Peter. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Take care.
All right. As far as Jesus' statement about his witness being true, actually, he does not say that his witness is not true. He basically says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And by that, he means if I alone bear witness of myself. And he follows that up by saying, there's another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And he actually lists several witnesses. One is his father. Another is John the Baptist. And another is his own works. And yet another is the scriptures bear witness, to, he says, of him in verse 39. So actually, he gives a long list of witnesses. What he says in verse 31 is not to be taken as an absolute statement without the context. In verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. What he means by that is, if there's only one witness to anything of significance, it cannot be considered to be an established point. That's a Jewish principle, comes from Deuteronomy, and it's quoted five times in the New Testament. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. So when Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, he doesn't mean that as a standalone statement. He means, if I am the only one bearing witness to me, then my witness is not true. That is, it can't be established as true. However, he gives a list of four other witnesses besides himself. So he has himself and four witnesses that bear witness of him. And therefore, he is, of course, arguing that his witness is, in fact, confirmed by these witnesses. In chapter 8, verse 17, he says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Verse 18 says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So he said, the witness of two is established in the law to be, trustworthy. And he says, there are two. There's me and my Father both bear witness of me, so my witness is true. And that's the same point he was making in chapter 5, except he was adding a longer list of witnesses. Besides his Father, there was John the Baptist and his own works and the scriptures. So he's essentially agreeing with them that if a person just bears witness of himself and there's no confirming evidence and no confirming testimony, that his testimony is unreliable. You can't really take it as established. That's true in the law, and that's apparently considered to be true in the New Testament as well. But he's in both places, both in John 5 and in John 8, if you read the context, he's saying basically, I'm one who bears witness of myself, but you also have the Father. That makes two. And in John chapter 5, he goes on to list some others too. So there's not really a problem here, unless you take John 5:31 as a standalone verse, as if it had no context. But he obviously explains himself in the verses that follow. Now, in James chapter 1, in verse 1, James addresses his book to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greeting, he says. Now, you said there are some teachers who say the book of James is not for Gentile believers. Well, it was not addressed. True, it's not addressed to Gentile believers. Neither was the book of Hebrews. But we might as well argue that the book of Romans was not addressed to American believers. It was written to Romans living in the first century. The question is not who is it addressed to. I mean, that is something to consider in some cases. But the real question is what doctrines does it teach? And if it's teaching true doctrine, it doesn't matter whether it's teaching doctrines to Jews or to Gentiles or to people in Rome in the first century or people in America in the 21st century. Actually, the truth is the truth. Now, if a teacher is saying the book of James was not written to Gentile believers, and he means by that, therefore we cannot take the book of James as authoritative to us who are not Jewish, well, I would have to disagree with that. And it sounds like that person's probably a dispensationalist of some variety, because dispensationalists, especially the what's called the ultra-dispensationalists, or some people call them hyper-dispensationalists, the Bullingerites, they often will say that, you know, only Paul's epistles really are for us, Gentile Christians, and that virtually all the Gospels and the general epistles, including James and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude and Revelation, those are all written for basically for Jews, for the benefit of Jews. And I just don't see it. I don't see God making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles like that in the New Testament. Paul said there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. God has broken down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man. So whether a particular letter is written to Gentiles in Colossae or Gentiles in Rome or Gentiles in Thessalonica or Jewish people in Jerusalem or Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire or, Greek people or Roman people, it doesn't really matter who they're written to. The truths that are said in it are true to all people. Now, there are times when knowing the actual readers would be relevant in interpreting some particular allusion that an author is making that has to do with those people in that place at that time. When we can find such allusions, and we can see the connection that specifically to those people of that time, then that we have a little insight into that particular passage. But when there are doctrines being taught about God and about salvation, about ethics and so forth, about the judgment, these are not local concepts, and they're not restricted to one race. They have to do with the ultimate realities that apply to all Christians, Jewish and Gentile. So that would be my response to those who would say that about the book of James. All right, let's talk to Norma from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I better take you off speakerphone.
Yeah, that's a good idea.
Is that better?
It usually is, yes.
Okay, thank you. I love the book of Revelation. Anyway, there's one verse that question I've always wondered about. It's Revelation 21:24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I've heard there's a new earth, and it kind of confuses me. What kind of splendor do they bring into heaven?
Well, you know there are a variety of views of Revelation, which means that some of them are going to see this one way and some another way. There are many people who believe that the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 is actually a symbolic reference to the church. The church is, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the church is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And many people have seen in the symbolic description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation allusions to the church itself. For example, the city has 12 foundations, and each of the foundation stones has the name of one of the apostles upon it. And Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So here the city is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. There are quite a few allusions in the description that seem to identify the city with the church. Now, some people think it's referring to the church at the present time, which would mean that the Gentiles coming into it would and bringing their their wealth and so forth into the church simply refers to people being converted from all nations. And as they come, of course, they come on God's terms, where they themselves are surrendered to God. As Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So they do bring in their wealth, and they do bring in their persons and their gifts and their talents and so forth, and they become servants of God, and these things are yielded up to God for his service. So that's how it could be seen if someone is viewing the New Jerusalem as a description of the church in the present age. Now, I personally view the New Jerusalem as the church after Jesus comes back. So I don't think this is necessarily describing the present age, but rather conditions after Jesus returns and creates a new heavens and new earth. And therefore, I believe that it is the church, but I think it's the church glorified, as the church will be when Jesus returns. We find that in chapter 21 of Revelation, talking about the city, it says in verse 9 through 11, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." And now notice he says, "I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, clearly the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the church. And he says, "He carried me away and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem." And it was dressed like a bride, of course. We saw that earlier in the same chapter in verse 2. So, but it says here that the bride had the glory of God. And that's something that I believe is the future of the church. The future of the church is to be glorified when Jesus comes back. Will be resurrected and glorified. So I think that John is seeing the church in its glory when Jesus returns. Now, these Gentile kings and so forth that you mentioned, who come and bring their goods and so forth, this is language taken from, actually it's taken from Psalm 72 and also Isaiah 60. The book of Revelation borrows language from lots of places in the Old Testament. And both Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60 discuss the Gentiles being converted and coming to Christ. So, I mean, this is happening now. But in the new earth, apparently we still see this happening. Now, who are these Gentiles who are coming into the church with their gifts? I'm not sure. But, you know, the Bible says that if we endure in this present life, then we will reign with Christ in the next life. It does not tell us whom we will reign over. It's possible that we will be reigning over people who have come to God, but had never been able to be part of the church in their lifetime. I'm not really sure who those people would be, but there are many who feel, and this could be wrong or right, there are many who feel that there are people who will be saved, who have never heard the gospel, who have sought God but never had opportunity to know about his gospel, and that Christ will recognize that they have responded to the light he gave them in a way that is worthy of that light, and that they will not be lost, but they will never have been part of the church either, because they will never have known Christ in their lifetime. And so some people think that there are those who respond to the light that God has given them, even if it's less light than what we have, and who, on that basis, will not be damned, but they also are not part of the church, and so they could be among those who are outside the city. This is, like I said, I don't know the answer to your question. And people who have different views of Revelation will have different answers, of which I've given you a sampling of some of them.
Thank you. That gives me something to think about. I think heaven's going to be a lot different than I had imagined it. I just imagined sitting around having tea with Jesus all day. And I thought that sounded really wonderful.
Well, that'll be wonderful, but he's got stuff for us to do. He's got stuff for us to do. Remember, Jesus told that parable about the steward that was good, a good steward, and he managed his master's goods well. When his master came back, he made him ruler over 10 cities.
Yeah.
And, you know, what does it mean to reign in the new earth?
Right.
You know, well, we don't really know. We don't know who will be reigning over, and
even
we don't know.
Huh?
Right, and we don't know what our activities will consist in, but we'll have something to do. We're not just going to sit around.
There'll be good surprises.
Yes, there will. I'm sure they'll all be good.
Thank you. Okay, well, that gives me something more to think about. Thank you.
Okay, Norma. God bless you.
Have a good day.
You too. Bye now. All right. Thomas from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I have a quick question. There's an atheist walking around with on his T-shirt. It says, 1 Samuel 15:3, do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants. How would you answer that if you're out sharing the gospel?
I would ask him why he thinks that's a good thing to advocate.
Well, I guess he's just coming against what the Bible says.
Oh, I know he is. I know he is. But I would ask him, you know, what he thinks that verse is about, what he thinks the rationale was behind those commands, whom he believes that command was given to, and who it was given about. Or has he just gone combing through the Bible looking for words and phrases that offend him? I think that's probably the case. You know, these verses about wiping out the Amalekites, as in that case, or verses about wiping out the Canaanites, are often among the atheist's favorite verses to quote, though it can hardly be said that one atheist in 100 has made any effort to understand the rationale behind those statements or who they were made to or you know, why. I mean, let's face it, the atheists are not necessarily out there trying to play fair. They are out there trying to justify their sorry existence as people who seem to be blind to all the evidences of God. So, the most they can do, they can't point to any evidence that there's no God. What they can do is they can say, look what God said. I don't like a God who says those kinds of things, okay? And that's exactly what that atheist is doing. So, if you were talking to that gentleman, you'd say, okay, so you're an atheist, I take it. Yes, I'm an atheist. Do you believe there's no God? Probably he'll say he believes there's no God. And do you think this verse on your shirt proves that there's no God? Well, if he says yes, I'd like to ask him, by what type of reasoning does that prove that there's no God? You see, the only thing that he can really say that proves is that if there is a God and he's like that, he, the atheist, doesn't like him. Okay, now that's fair enough, I guess. I mean, people can like what they want to like, but that's a great far cry from proving there's no God. If one says, okay, a God who would say these kinds of things is, in my judgment, a monster. Well, I would suggest, first of all, God is not a monster, and therefore you may be misunderstanding what's going on in that verse. And in all likelihood, you are. If you're an atheist, you're probably not even interested in understanding what it's talking about. But let's allow it. Let's allow it. Let's say that in your judgment, the God who makes that statement is a monster. Fine. So God in your judgment is a monster. That's a very different thing than proving there's no God, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, the atheist position is that either God doesn't exist or that God has not been adequately proven. See, some atheists do not want to say God doesn't exist. They don't want to go that far. But they'll say, well, God has not been adequately proven to me. Okay. If that's your position, take it all you want. But what in the world does that have to do with the scripture you quoted on your shirt? That scripture doesn't tell you anything at all about whether there's a God. It tells you something God said. And if you don't like what God said, then maybe God is somebody you don't like. And worse yet to contemplate, maybe you're somebody that God doesn't like, you know. But the point is, to say I don't like God is not the same thing as saying I have thus proven there's no God.
Yeah, and I'm wondering what basis would they have that killing somebody's wrong as an atheist? Isn't it whatever's right in your own eyes?
Well, that's a good point too. I mean, you could say so this thing that God said, you consider that to be an immoral command? You think what do you object to about that command? And if he says, well, he said you should kill babies. Okay, so you think killing babies is wrong? Well, yeah. Well, what makes it wrong? Well, it's not a right thing to do. Well, who says it's not a right thing to do? Where are you getting your ethics from? Where are you getting your information from? Now, you see, atheists don't like the moral argument for God because they think that when you raise it, that you are saying that they are immoral people. Well, a great many of them may be immoral people, but that's not what we're saying about them. When we raise the moral argument for God, we're not saying that a person who doesn't believe in God can't be moral. We're saying that a person who doesn't believe in God has no basis for demanding morality. Okay? In other words, an atheist may be a generous soul. He may give to the poor. He may never harm a fly. He may be law-abiding and generous and moral, and that's just fine. But one thing an atheist cannot do is criticize anyone else's behavior, because an atheist has no basis for demanding a universal morality. And once you lose that, you have no basis for criticizing God's morality.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you have a book with question and answers for sale?
You know, actually, I don't. And a lot of people said I should put together a Q&A book. But we've had so many thousands of questions answered over the years, or asked and answered. It'd be a huge volume. I don't know if I'd want to put it together. But no, I don't. And I wouldn't sell it anyway, because I don't sell things. But we would make it free. You know, what we do have online is what we call a Bible forum. And if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says forum or Bible forum. If you click on that, it'll take you to an online forum where thousands of questions have been posted and answered and discussed. I haven't answered every one of them, because there's other people who can answer them just as well as I can who do it. Originally, it was my forum put together for me to answer questions for people, but we got so many smart people on there now. A lot of times before I get around to answering a question, someone has answered it better than I could, so I don't get around to it. But you'll find some very intelligent biblical discussion there, including interaction with atheists. There's not a whole lot of that, because the atheists usually come for a little while, then don't come back, because we kind of hold their feet to the fire and ask them to give some reasons for what they believe, and they're not very good at that. But they're pretty good at lambasting religion. But they're not very good at giving any reasons for their atheism. So they don't stay around, because we kind of ask them for reasons. And we ask them nicely. But the forum, which you can go to at our site, it's free, of course. And if you want to sign up for it, you can actually post on it. If you don't bother to sign up, you can still read everything that's on there. And there are thousands of questions that have been asked and have been answered or discussed. And so that'd be instead of a book by me on Q&A.
Okay, I'll go check that out. Thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is, Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Mary, you've called enough. You should know that you're supposed to listen to your phone.
All right. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye, Mary. In the future, Mary and everybody else, when you're on hold, keep your phone to your ear or put it on speakerphone so that you'll know when I call you. You see, what people do is they say, okay, I'm on hold. I can go, you know, clean the dishes or something, and I'll just listen on the radio. And when I hear Steve call my name on the radio, I'll run to the phone and I'll be on there. The trouble is, by the time you hear me call your name on the radio, I've been calling you on the phone, and our audience has been hearing me call for you on the phone for maybe half a minute. And that is not good radio. So if you really want to be on the radio, then stay on the phone so you'll be available when I call your name, okay? Because otherwise, I'm not going to wait for you to hear me call you on the radio. All right, let's talk to Judith from Phoenix. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Judith.
Oh, Brother Steve, good for you. that's really terrific what you just said about keeping the phone, you know, to your ear and listening.
Well, it's only considerate. It's considerate to our other listeners.
Yes. And first of all, I just want to say that I'm thankful that the program is airing in Phoenix, and I hope that you will have enough supporters that it stays here.
Thank you. We hope so too. We really like to be on in Phoenix. We have good callers from there.
It's been very, very helpful to me, especially since I am homebound, and I just go to a little Spanish church, and so I don't really speak very many English-speaking people.
You speak good English.
In church.
And in fact, I'll tell you this: I can't even detect much of an accent. So you speak that good English.
Well, that's because I speak both languages, and I am English, but. The Lord brought me to a bilingual church.
I see.
And that's where I am. But
okay.
I don't want to go into a bunch of details.
Right.
There was something that you said the other day, someone called and asked a question about, or made a comment about the covering.
Yes.
Asking if we should have a covering and what that meant. And I'm glad that you explained that that came out of, like, kind of like charismatic teaching. That was just very helpful to me as a Christian, because I thought that as a Christian or a believer, a disciple of Christ, everybody had to have this covering, and that you were under this person's authority, and whatever they said, you had to do.
Yeah, that's what a lot of people believe, but that's not taught in the Bible anywhere. Yeah.
And someone that has, that you give that much power to, can use that against you if they don't like what you're doing, or if you, you know, if they have that much power over you, they can really do some things, or try to do some things, of course. But I want to ask you, would you be able to explain who, and I might not say it right, Belial is? Explain who that is.
Well, the Bible, yeah, the Bible speaks of the sons of Belial.
That's what I wanted to know about.
Right. It's a term that means, I think it means something like worthlessness. And it's not really that there's somebody by that name, although sometimes it sounds like it's used as a proper name, like in 2 Corinthians 6, when Paul said, what fellowship has, you know, the Spirit of God with Belial? But I believe that the word, it's not an English word, obviously, and it's used only very rarely in Scripture, but I believe it means worthlessness. The sons of Belial is sometimes, in modern translations, rendered worthless fellows.
Wow. Okay. And I want to also, concerning warfare and deliverance, okay, I'm very well aware of what post-traumatic stress is, anxiety, mental illness. And concerning dreams and visions, I've been having a certain very specific dream at 3 o'clock in the morning, every morning, for several days. And I don't know if this is a type of warfare. I know I'm not possessed. I know I'm not oppressed. But it's...
When you say a dream, are you talking about a nightmare?
Yes, a very specific nightmare with very specific detail. And I know that before I've gone to sleep, I'm happy, I've prayed, I'm secure, I'm not eating anything strange.
Yeah.
And so I'm not sure what it has to do with.
Okay, so, and this has been happening for what, a few days or for a long time?
Yeah.
Or
mm-hmm. Like, not more than like 3 days.
And the dream is always the same in detail?
Yes.
Well, it sounds to me, I mean, I honestly don't know what makes all dreams, you know, what's the cause of dreams. But there are three things that seem very possible. We know that there are some dreams, probably not a very large percentage of them, but some dreams are from God, because we know that the prophets like Daniel and Joseph and others had dreams, and they were prophetic. And the Bible even says, when God poured out his Spirit on all flesh, that your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And this is associated with the gift of prophecy. So we know that there are dreams that are prophetic, but my impression in Scripture is that the vast majority of dreams aren't prophetic at all. They're not from God. It's a very exceptional thing, in fact, when somebody, a prophet, gets a prophetic dream or something. So I think it's probably a very small percentage of dreams fall into that category. Now, another set of dreams probably are from the devil. And by that, I mean he's just putting torment into your mind to deprive you of restful sleep, to scare you. I knew somebody who had, for over a year, every single night, some kind of a dream that tormented her in one way or another. It was either a scary dream where she woke up fearful, or it was a dream where she was sinning and she woke up feeling guilty, or it was a dream where somebody else was sinning against her and she woke up feeling angry. Yes. You know, it's like these dreams, they kept coming for like a year and a half in her life, and then they just stopped. But she assumed that they were of demonic origin, and it seems to me that's probably correct, probably just an attack in the night. That doesn't mean the person's demon-possessed or demonized.
Right.
It just means the devil's just trying to make your life miserable and trying to...
Well, it's a very specific dream, and it's always around 3 o'clock in the morning. And in the dream, I can actually see the individual involved. I know where they live, and it's very specific. It's not vague. It's a very, very specific dream.
Yeah. I was going to say there's a third category of dreams.
Okay.
You know, there are those that are from God, and there's those that I think are from the devil. But there's also dreams that come from who knows where. I mean, they come from your head somewhere, no doubt. Mm-hmm. I mean, they often are an amalgam of things that you've been thinking about or things that have happened in your recent past or things like that. And a lot of times they don't make very much sense once you wake up and think about them. But when you're dreaming them, they seem to make sense at the time. But they don't have any real spiritual value or significance, or so it would seem. And my impression is that the majority of dreams are like that. But the dreams you've described sound to me like they probably are in the category of just an attack of the enemy, just trying to disturb your sleep. Is there any kind of particular outcome of the dream that is suggested? Anything that makes you want to act upon it or anything like that?
No, it's just not really that I want to act on. But it's like it's almost when I wake up, it's as though the dream is like a warning for me to stay away from a certain situation or not to go back to a certain place where I live.
I see.
Like that.
Well, but you know, you should just follow your... I would follow my hunches on that. It may be that God is warning you about something. I've had a few dreams that were very disturbing in my lifetime, which when I woke up from them, I was very disturbed, and they did convey information to me about someone who was in my life. And I checked on the information afterward and found out that the information was correct, but I had no natural way of knowing it. And it seems like God was alerting me that there was some kind of a danger here that I wasn't aware of. So I don't know. I'm sorry to say, Judith, I cannot analyze people's dreams. I don't know. But yeah, I could say it could be something from the enemy just trying to disturb you, or if it's actually something that's warning you to avoid a certain person or situation, then maybe God himself is warning you. But I can't make that kind of evaluation. First of all, even if I could talk to you for an hour and get all the details of the dream, I probably still couldn't do so. But with the little amount of time I can give in this kind of format, I really can't say much useful.
Recently that I have gone through some very, very miraculous deliverances.
Uh-huh.
And I mean real deliverances. And Jesus is doing marvelous things in my life. And I just, before I hang up, I want all of my brothers and sisters to know how much their prayers are appreciated. I know I will go through this test. I will endure this test, whatever it is. And I appreciate you taking the time to help me, the information on dreams has been very, very helpful.
Okay, Judith. Now, I imagine that among our listeners are many people who have been through things that make it possible for them to relate with what you're going through, and I imagine that they will be praying for you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Similar
All right.
Well, thank you.
Thank you for your call, Judith, and we hopefully will have a lot of people praying for you because of this. Sharon from Bellevue, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. And to your previous caller just now, Judith, I can certainly relate. I've had many dreams where I know God is speaking to me, and they've usually come from out of profound emotional trauma where I really needed help and clarification. And the dreams, although maybe I didn't understand them completely at the time, they sure made sense as I processed it over weeks or months or even years. Mm-hmm. So I can, yes, God does speak to you if you ask. You got to ask.
Yes. Okay.
In Christ's name. Now, my question for you, and I'm rereading Genesis again, but I'm really scrutinizing it. I have several questions, but I'm going to boil it down to just the one in chapter 19 when Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. It says in that first verse, and there came two angels to Sodom. And
yes.
Then as you go through, it says in the third verse, it says in Lot, they entered Lot's house and he made a feast for them and they ate.
Yeah.
So I'm confounded about angels eating. And then if you go on down to verse 10, it said, the men put forth their hand and pulled. So they're interchanging angels and men.
Right.
So could you expound on that for me a bit?
Okay.
That's my question, and I don't have any other questions right now for you today.
Okay. In the Bible, when angels are appearing to people, they are often referred to as men because that's how they appear. They appear to be men. They apparently not only have the outward sort of phantom human-like appearance, but they actually materialize in a human-like form where they can eat. And God can do the same thing. And in the very previous chapter, at the beginning of chapter 18 of Genesis, God and these two angels showed up at Abraham's tent and had a meal with him. So they ate there too. God did, and the men did. And then we read in verse 16, that then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went out with them to send them on their way. And so God and these two men, these angels, started going out toward Sodom. And in verse 22, it says, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abram stood still before the Lord. So then we read in chapter 19, verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom. It's clear that the two angels are the two men that were with the Lord in the previous chapter. And, you know, sometimes even God, when he appears in a human form, is referred to as a man. As when, for example, it says a man wrestled with Jacob all night. And in the morning, Jacob recognized that it was God that had been wrestling with. And it's just a manner of speaking. It's what we'd call phenomenal language, which means that a phenomenon is described in terms of how it appears. And if angels appear like men, they're described as men. You know, when you read the four gospel accounts of the resurrection appearances of Christ in the empty tomb, two of the gospels tell us that there was an angel or two angels at the tomb. Two of the other gospels say there were two men or a man at the tomb who spoke to the women. So the angels are called angels in two of the gospels. They're called men in the other two. But that's typical, really very typical of how the Bible speaks about angels. And then sometimes the angels speak as if they were God, because they're his spokesman. The word angel means messenger. And so an angel is a messenger from God. So sometimes they speak in the first person as if they're God. So angels are a little unexplained, but we can see in the way that they're treated in the Bible. When they appear to people, they seem to take on an actual physical form so that they could take hold of Lot and his wife and his two daughters and bring them out of the city. And they can eat food with him and so forth. And that's just, you're going to find that to be the consistent way that angels appear to people throughout the Old Testament. Karna from Albany, Oregon is next. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. You were in Revelation 21 a little while ago, and so I was reading, and I was wondering who is speaking here, because in verse 3 it just says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And mm-hmm. then later on in 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. But it sounds like God or Jesus, but it's not in red in my red letter Bible. And so is neither is verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So is that a mistake, do you think, or is it Jesus speaking there?
A red letter Bible just means that some publisher put red ink in his machine to print the words that he thinks were Jesus' words. And there are sometimes it's not clear whether it's Jesus speaking or an angel or God the Father. I think in verse 5, if they don't, and I don't have a red letter Bible in front of me, but if in verse 5 the words, "Behold, I make all things new," are not in red, it's probably because the publishers considered those are not the words of Jesus, but the words of God the Father. It says, "He who sat on the throne." You'll remember back in Revelation chapter 4 that John saw a throne, and God, apparently the Father, was sitting on the throne. And then the Lamb came up and took the scroll from his hand and so forth. So the one on the throne presumably is God the Father. And then some of these other voices could be angels speaking or elders, living creatures and so forth that speak. Some of them, it's just as a loud voice was heard. It's not clear whether the voice is that of an angel or of God. But apparently, I'm surprised that your red letter edition didn't use red letters in verse 6,
yeah,
where it says, "He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," because that clearly, mm-hmm, I think it clearly is Jesus speaking. And in verse 13 of the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 13, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And in chapter 22, verse 16, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things." So, you know, it does seem like that's Jesus talking. I can't answer for your publisher and why they didn't put red ink on that particular set of phrases.
Okay, well, that was just curiosity. So I thought, well, gee, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I think that's very specifically Christ.
Yeah, I believe so.
Okay, that's all. Thank you much.
All right, Karna. God bless you. Bye now. You know, it's interesting that I don't know if it was yesterday's morning show or afternoon show, but I think it was the afternoon show, actually. One of our a female caller called and said she was surprised how many men call this show as opposed to women. And yet today's show has not been all women, but it's been predominantly women calling. So it really varies from day to day. Another is Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, you're at your phone this time. Yes.
Yes. Oh, I don't know what happened. I got clicked off. I have a question. In my church where I'm going, they will ask a person if they're asking for healing, is there anything in their past that they need to forgive? Or do they have any hard feelings or any unforgiveness? Not necessarily sin, but unforgiveness toward anyone before, they'll pray for them and they'll ask to go back and remember that person, forgive them before they'll pray for their healing, even in the hospital. And we're very much into healing rooms, which I'm kind of, I am opposed to it, and soul ties, and even a room where you go and meditate with candles and everything before they go into their Bible lessons. And I'm really getting concerned about this. I need your opinion on it. I never pray for people that way about healing. I know healing is a benefit of the atonement, but not necessarily the same as forgiveness of sin. So give me your opinion on this.
Okay. Well, it sounds like your church is getting into a number of things that don't have a biblical basis, and you have to wonder why churches do that when there's so many things that do have a biblical basis that the churches lack, and which would make the churches so much stronger if they would just actually conform to biblical teaching. Churches that actually end up doing so do, you know, make strong disciples. But a lot of churches, they'll do like anything except what the Bible teaches, and they'll add all kinds of, you know, charismatic traditions and things. And, I don't know, you call quite a bit about your church. It sounds like they have a lot of things they're doing that you don't like. And I'm not sure why you don't maybe find another church. But as far as asking people to forgive before you pray for them to be healed, Jesus and the disciples never asked anyone to forgive before they healed them. But Jesus did definitely teach that you have to forgive others if you're going to be forgiven by God. And although we don't find him, Jesus, or the apostles following this procedure that your church is doing about this, it doesn't mean that it's a wrong thing to do. I mean, if the sickness has come upon them because of unforgiveness or because of sin on their part, either one, it's not, I don't think, wrong-headed to ask them about that and see if they could get that cleared up, because sometimes I believe sickness comes upon people because it is a chastisement for something, you know, their unforgiveness or their or some sin in their life. I say sometimes, certainly not always. So I wouldn't object at all to people when they're going to pray for someone saying, you know, is there anyone you need to forgive? It's sort of like, you know, if you go to a doctor and he says, are you a smoker? You know, I mean, you're telling me you've got this wheezing in your chest. I want to ask a few questions, see if I can nail it down where it comes from. Do you smoke cigarettes? You know, I mean, it's trying to find out if there's something in there that might be causing the problem that can be dealt with, you know, and will need to be dealt with. Now, praying for the sick in the Bible actually never included that. In fact, you don't really find anyone in the Bible praying for the sick. You find the apostles and Jesus commanding the sick to be well. That's a little different than praying for the sick. But James did say in James chapter 5 that if people are sick, they can call for the elders of the church, and the elders can pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And he doesn't say what other ministry they should do, but I don't suppose there'd be anything objectionable about the elders saying, you know, is there anything you need to get right between you and somebody else? As a matter of fact, when James does talk about calling for the elders and having them anoint the sick in the name of the Lord, he says, let them confess their faults to one another and that they might be healed. So this may be the reason that, I mean, we don't have any example of anyone doing that in the Bible, but the instruction to the sick in James chapter 5 would be that they call for the elders, and if they've committed sins, they should confess them. And maybe, you know, certainly unforgiveness is a sin also. So that may be what's that's one thing your church is doing that I wouldn't necessarily object to. There might be some of the practices they're doing that I would find objectionable, only because they seem to have more of hocus pocus in them than anything biblical in terms of spiritual healing.
Well, have you heard of the soul ties?
Yes, I have.
Well, aren't they saying that if you're affiliated or have whatever, I know Corinthians talks about that line with a prostitute or whatever. What do you think about this soul tie thing?
Well, the main thing I think about it is the Bible doesn't warn us about it or tell us anything about it.
That's true.
You know, and if it seems to me that there was just about every kind of personal problem in the Church of Corinth. That we'll find in our church today. There was immorality, there was pettiness, there was divisiveness, there was drunkenness, there was irreverence at church. There was, you know, there was all kinds of problems in the Church of Corinth. And when you add to that, you know, Paul's writings to all the other churches too with the different kind of problems they had, it's interesting that none of the writers of the Scripture, nor Jesus, ever made reference to these soul ties. You know, I would say if they're a problem today, one would think they would have been a problem back then, too.
I think they're referring to that when Corinthians, when they say, you become one with a prostitute or whatever, you become one.
I know that, but Paul didn't say anything about soul ties there.
No, but they're putting that in there. Have you heard about the healing rooms they have? They're everywhere.
Yeah, I've heard of some. Yeah, they had them in town I used to live in.
Okay, and they will pray over people, but they will also prophesy, not necessarily future for them, but they prophesy over them. This is part of their healing rooms also.
Do you know if the healing rooms at your church, that your church is involved, do they charge people to pray for them?
No.
Well, that's good to hear, because I heard about some ministry, and it may not have been the healing rooms, but it was actually somebody in the town I used to live in who had who prayed for the sick, and they actually charged people money to pray for their sickness. I thought, what an abomination that is. But I don't have any personal experience with the healing rooms, so I can't say much about them.
Well, this all kind of ties together. It's all the same things. Life of the church in Reading. It's very extreme. To me, it's very extreme. But the reason I asked, I know it sounds strange that I continue to go there, probably because it's extremely large, like 10,000 people. Mm-hmm. And I like everyone. I like the pastor. But I just find it, when going to a hospital praying for someone who's terminally ill, that they then would ask them, well, is there any unforgiveness? you know, now you put another problem on that person.
Well, that could be ministering to their spiritual needs, too. I mean, there are spiritual needs as well as physical needs that people have. Yeah, I mean, it's like if you're called to pray for someone in the hospital, if you ask them, have you received Christ?
It's
kind of the same. I mean, it's not exactly the same, but it's along the same lines.
Well, then I'll just put it to one side then. I sure appreciate you answering my call.
Yeah, I wouldn't worry too much about that particular practice. I think that would have some biblical justification.
So much into, deliverance.
I realize that. Yeah, and they do a lot of things that I think don't have biblical basis, but I think that one thing does. That is to say, I think it makes sense biblically to do that, although I don't think you have to do that. But I can't criticize people who would seek to minister to the spiritual needs of a person that's sick as well as the physical needs. Sergio from Sacramento, I think we're going to just have you be our last caller today. Welcome.
Thank you so much, Steve. I'm a first-time caller, so I've been listening to you for a few months here, so thank you so much for your program. I really enjoy it.
It's good to hear from you. Thank you.
Yeah, I have a couple questions here, and I can go ahead and take these off the air.
Okay.
I was, I guess, raised Catholic, but I wanted to see your views on, I'm no longer Catholic. I don't consider myself Catholic anymore. I'm more of a, non-denominational. I just study more of the Bible and the scriptures. But what's your thoughts on, Catholics in general, you praying for, the Virgin Mary and certain saints? And then secondly, the second question would be, your thoughts on Lent and, Jesus and fasting, and what's the general rule on that as well?
Okay. I'll be glad to talk to you about that.
All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
Good
talk to you, brother. As far as praying to the Virgin Mary and praying to saints is concerned, we don't really have any encouragement of that in the Bible. Nobody in the Bible did it, and no one in the Bible said that you should do it. In other words, it's an entirely a human invention, and it doesn't have any biblical basis at all. Now, there's a sense in which it could even be problematic, because the Bible does forbid necromancy, which is communication with the dead. And if I'm trying to talk to someone who's a dead saint, like Mary or some other dead saint, I may be guilty of trying to communicate with the dead. I'm sure it's not exactly the same thing as the necromancers were doing, but it's in principle, trying to talk to the dead is forbidden in the Bible. Now, Roman Catholics usually say, well, but we're not actually talking to the dead because they're alive in heaven. Well, that doesn't change anything. If people live on after they die, and so they're always alive, then how could anyone forbid communication with the dead? Since no one's dead, everyone's alive. The point is, we're forbidden to talk to people who have died here in this world. And so I would say I wouldn't pray to Mary or to the saints or to anyone who's dead, because that, first of all, is not endorsed in Scripture. And secondly, it may come dangerously close to doing something that is forbidden. As far as Lent is concerned, there's nothing in the Bible about Lent. It's a Roman Catholic tradition, and there's no reason why anyone should have to do anything in particular for Lent, though there's nothing wrong with spending 40 days before Easter, preparing your heart or whatever. But if you do it as a legal obligation or a religious obligation, then that's sort of a legalism that I wouldn't recommend. Fasting is not commanded in Scripture, but it is discussed in Scripture. Jesus certainly gave some teachings about fasting. He just never gave any commands about it, about fasting. Anyway, I wish I could go into this in more detail, but suffice it to say, Lent and fasting and giving up stuff for Lent is not a scriptural doctrine. It's not taught in the Scripture, though it doesn't hurt to do so. And so I wouldn't discourage people if they want to do that. Sergio, I wish I could give longer time to your call, but we're done in 30 seconds. I'll be cut off here. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on daily at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.